we are actually starting another series, and this series is called God and Family. God and Family. I've had this on my calendar for quite some time and have had to move it once or twice, but we've got it there. And God and Family. And so really what I want to do to start with is to reemphasize the role that the Bible plays in determining our views regarding anything that we do in life. When we look at what questions we have in life, and how do we make decisions, we must always refer back to the Bible. The Bible is what we call our authority, our sole authority, our rule and practice, how we live our life. That comes from the Bible. When we look at the Bible, that's how we'll be judged when we stand before God. It's going to be judged from the Word of God. When you look at people's, our opinions, when you look at our thoughts, even our traditions, those are not going to weigh out in all of it. I like what one of my pastor friends says. He'll say that when we stand before God, he's not going to ask you, was your service contemporary or traditional? He's going to say, was it biblical? He's not going to ask you if your life was this or that. He's going to ask you, was it biblical? So that's just an idea of how that goes. But I want to say it this way. When we think about the Bible, faith, mine and yours, our faith is only as genuine as our obedience to the Bible. Think about that. Our faith is only as genuine as our obedience to the Word of God. It may feel genuine, but it's only as genuine as our obedience. And to say it another way, Christianity or salvation is only as genuine as our obedience to the Word of God. And so there's some times in our life that we may get things wrong. That's not the issue. It's whether or not we allow the Word of God to correct those things in our life. One of the questions that we must look at then whenever we deal with God and we deal with family, we deal with anything, we'll be looking at the idea of marriage this morning. How are we to know if we're living under God's authority? And the answer is, of course, the Bible. And since that's true, we'll just look at it this way. Since the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that we recognize that today, the Bible is the Word of God. That is a question to some people, but it's not a question to me, and I hope not a question to you. But since the Bible is the Word of God, obeying the Bible is equal to obeying God. That should make sense to us today. And then we recognize also disobedience to the Bible is equal to disobedience to God. The Bible is the Word of God. We disobey the Word of God, and therefore we are directly disobeying God. And so we want to look at the subject this morning of God and family. That's a series that we'll be taking on. It's already got bigger than what I originally intended, which they always do because there's always so much of the Word of God to cover. But the correct question to ask about any subject, as we already said, is what does the Bible say about it? So that's what we want to do. We want to go to the Bible and start examining what does the Bible say about God and family? What does it say about marriage? What does it say about the roles in marriage and in families? What does it say about our places and all of that? So we'll try to cover as much of that as possible in the weeks ahead. And we're going to start our study in Genesis chapter number 1, because if you're going to go to what does God say about family, you go to where God instituted family, where God named family, God puts family in place. And so we'll be going to Genesis chapter number 1, and we're going to look at verse number 26 to begin with. The Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God did what?
Created man.
Right, very good. Hold on to that idea. So God did what?
Created
man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And there's an interesting phrase that God needed to put in a long time ago. Male and female created he them. We won't get into that whole discussion just yet today, but I think it's interesting God knew to put that in long before that become a discussion. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so one of the things we would take from that verse is simply this first truth: mankind, or man, was created. We're created. That deals with the whole issue of evolution. If we were not created, if we evolved, then we are not accountable to God. That's just a very easy statement to make, very easy for us to deduce. If we came from evolution, then we didn't come from God. Therefore, God's not a factor in our life. But because we are created by God, we answer to a creator. That makes sense. God created us. We answer to a creator. We would recognize that even in our own families. We were accountable to our parents. Your children are to be accountable to you. You expect that. Doesn't always happen, right? But we do expect that. Am I right? Our children, your children, you expect them to be accountable to you, to answer to things, especially as you have that authority over them, to raise them, the responsibility to guide them. They live in your home. You provide for them. You care for them. You sustain them. Therefore, they are accountable to you. Well, the same is true when we look at the idea of God as our creator, is that we did not evolve in this life. We have come from God, and therefore we are accountable to God. We're answerable to a creator. And for every Christian, we come to that place to understand there is a God. He created me, and therefore I am accountable to Him. And that is why we go back to the Bible as the Word of God and say, when I live my life, I must be answerable to this Bible. I must look into this Word of God to know. Because how am I to know if I'm living biblical or if I'm living according to God's authority? If I'm living according to God's Word. And so that's where we kind of get into this place. Now, I want to look also at Genesis chapter number 2. And I want to look at verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice verse number 24. "Therefore shall a man do what? And shall do what? All right, so therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So when we look here, we start to recognize something very important from the beginning. The idea of marriage is not a man-made idea. It is not something that man ordained or mankind ordained. It is something God put in place. And so when we go back to marriage, and this is going to all come into play as we look at the world that we're living in currently today, is that this is not something that started by somebody. It started by God. And He ordained it in the very beginning. There's a couple of things to recognize with it. When we look at another statement in the book of Matthew, chapter number 19, we're going to hear Jesus reference back to this. Now, He's going to make a reference in response to a question about divorce. I'm not trying to really deal with the issue of divorce this time. I'm trying to deal with the issue of marriage. But notice what he says in this response. When they ask him about divorce, he goes back and says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause..." Now remember, he's referencing here and stating that God has made this statement. I just lost all of my... I'll pull it up from another way. My iPad just shut down. Y'all know what's going on. It's on the wall, but I don't have it yet. So let me go back and pull it back up. It's not the first time we've had a technical issue. And it won't be the last time, but we'll get through them just like we always do. But here we find that God is actually being credited with the statement that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And again, it's not a message about divorce. I don't want us to get into that idea. what I do want us to recognize is that Jesus takes back in that question the original intent that God had with marriage. And so if we want to know what is God's view of marriage, we go back to the original marriage, the original purpose, the original plan. That's how we understand it. We would also understand that there are going to be many things that have fallen into play out of that, that God makes, I don't want to say allowances for, but he gives direction for. One of those deals with divorce. We've dealt with that many times in the situation. But let's just make it very simple that God starts this way. His idea is one man, one woman, for one lifetime. That's the original idea. I do want to cover the fact that it's one man, one woman. That's God's definition of marriage. Can we all agree with that? Looking at that biblically, that should be something we all kind of come to understanding of. God clearly communicates to humanity in his word what his definition of marriage is. One man, one woman. And so as we look at that, we would actually understand something else that would come into play. Until recently, and I mean recently by just over the last several years, that has pretty much been the interpretation of marriage. One man, one woman. Now over the last several years, some of that has changed. I'm actually going to show you some of the things about that in just a little while. But from what we understand, the definition of a marriage being between a man and a woman, one man and one woman, is that biblical? Does that fit the definition that we saw in Genesis?
It
does. Also, as you go through Genesis, you'll start to see the variation, the deviation that comes because of sin that begins to affect that. So when we look at what's happening there, we do understand it's fair for us, though, as a Christian, and this is the part I want us to really get. It's fair for us as a Christian to answer the question, what is the definition of marriage? We are living in a world today that does not have or share the same definition of marriage that it once did many years ago. You know, how many of you, when you was growing up, ever had to ask the question to your parents, what is marriage? You know, we understood that. You've seen it. Even if there was, if you were in a split home, you still understood the idea. You had friends who were married. You never had to understand what defines a marriage. That was never a debate. You could turn on TV. You know, it's just easy things to see. But we're living in a world today that does not have the same interpretation of marriage. And that's why I say it's very fair for us. Actually, it's an obligation for Christians to understand that question and to deal with it. I'm going to give us some things, really, I'm going to give four distinguishing things. Things as Christians in this world, if we're going to be able to help the world understand marriage biblically, we must distinguish at least these four things. And I'm going to give them to you, I want to walk through them together with us this morning. This is why I kind of got a little bit longer, because I think if we don't get to this point, we'll never be able to deal with the actual rest of it. So let's look at it this morning. First of all, we must distinguish that man's laws are man's law from God's law. We must distinguish the difference from man's law and God's law. Here's what I mean by that. As I said, up until recently, the law of the United States identified marriage as one man and one woman. And so if we as Christians are going to live biblically, a lot of times people begin to think that I'm biblically correct as long as I'm not breaking a law in the United States or in the country in which I live. Did you know that there's some research out, very current research out, that now many people, Christian people, and I've already picked on Ms. Edwards about medical marijuana that she's not doing. I just want to clarify that. But there is a change of idea. People that once would have said, I believe marijuana is morally wrong, those same people now, a high percentage of people have changed that and said, I don't think it's morally wrong. I don't think there's anything morally wrong with that, or with drugs, or even in alcohol stuff. And why the change in the idea of morals? Because there was a change in what? Law. When the law changes, people feel, well, we're no longer violating the law, therefore it must be okay. And that's why I said this first statement, we must distinguish man's law from God's law. We must go back to the Bible and say, okay, because the government now is allowing something does not mean that God is now allowing something. Doesn't that make sense? You know, so we have to make that distinguishing fact, because it's very easy if not. Because here's the thing, we're raising a generation of people. They must understand, they must be able to look to and say, when they ask, why is this wrong? Why does the church stand against this? Why does this person stand against this? Because the Bible stands against it. And you have to be able to teach this generation, hey, this is what the Bible says about this subject. And man's law must be distinguished from God's law. And so there's things that you can do that you will not be violating a human law, but you may still be violating God's interpretation. And that's why it becomes so very important for us to distinguish this. Christians are to faithfully interpret marriage according to the Bible's interpretation of marriage. That's important for us to do. This does not mean that we need to go out and stage a protest. It's not what it means. Distinguishing the difference of the laws does not mean that we need to go out and stage a protest. It doesn't mean that we should by violence or even disrespect other people. We just need to know what is right for us, what is right biblically. It may mean, it may very well mean that we suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, if you go out and attack somebody for their beliefs physically, you're not suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for your own mistake. But I'll give you an example. In the days of Nero, many Christians, millions of Christians, were put to death simply because they would not do something as simple as burning incense to an idol. So they didn't stage a protest. But they understood God's law is different from man's law. And they suffered for righteousness' sake, not because they drew attention to themselves intentionally, but because of standing for right, unwilling to participate in that behavior, they were singled out. We can also go back to the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They understood it's not lawful for me under God to bow to this idol. Therefore, they were cast into a fiery furnace. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. They didn't really stage a protest. They just simply were saying, I can't do this. We don't have any indication that they got picket signs, and we don't get any indication that they were trying to dethrone the king. They weren't trying to raise a coup. They didn't sit there and shout to other people that were participating in it. They didn't have signs saying, you're going to hell. They simply said, I can't do it. And quietly, they tried to not do that. But they suffered for righteousness. So what I'm saying is, if we simply obey the Bible, we may very well suffer for righteousness without having to draw attention to ourselves in other points. There's another way we could actually understand that in the Dark Ages, millions and millions of Christians were murdered, they were drowned, because they refused to accept infant baptism as a legitimate baptism. They were rebaptized, which were the name Anabaptism. And what they were saying is that I'm no longer thinking I'm saved because I was baptized as an infant. And they refused to allow their babies to be baptized. And because of that, the Roman government got involved and millions and millions and millions and millions were killed for that belief. They didn't stage a protest. They didn't dig it. They didn't condemn others. Except by their own action to say, I cannot bring myself to do that. It violates my personal conviction with God. So they distinguish man's law from God's law. I hope that kind of helps us to see what we're talking about. So we must choose to do that. Number two, we got to distinguish the casualties from the enemies. Does anyone know what I'm speaking about right there? Does anyone want to venture what I'm trying to say by that point? If we're going to help the world understand the biblical view of marriage and work through that, what do I mean by we have to distinguish the casualties from the enemy? It's one of those times it's actually hard to talk. If you knew what I was trying to say. Very good. Very good. Hey, I didn't give her that information either. She got that all wrong, so I don't feed her stuff. She She gets it all pretty good. Sin, we would recognize, is the transgression of the law. But when we look here, we have to understand something else. Does the Bible teaches that we're not fighting flesh and blood, which means we're not fighting people. We're fighting principalities. We're fighting Satan and his cohorts. They're the force behind things. And if you start to take out your frustration on people, you'll start to be fighting the wrong battle. People are the casualties of a lie. We must do something that a lot of times as we're not taught to do. Understand why a person holds their view that they hold. See, when you encounter somebody that says, I believe that marriage should be as open to same sex as it is to opposite sex. I believe that two men should be able to marry. I believe that two women. If you encounter a person with that, you may be taken back by that. You may be greatly offended by that. Your reaction to that person is going to be very important to how you can deal with that person and help them. If you view that person as the enemy, you'll treat them as the enemy. What do you do to the enemy? You attack the enemy, right? And we have to understand that we have to distinguish the difference from the casualties from the enemy. So start to ask a person, about their beliefs, about their why they hold that view. It'd be very simple. If you encounter, and your children that you're raising are going to encounter this more and more, that's why it's important to teach this generation these very things to distinguish. How do we distinguish man's law from God's law? How do we distinguish the casualty from the enemy? You're going to have kids that go to school and they're going to go home to a same-sex parents. It's going to happen. Could we reasonably expect that child to grow up thinking that that's wrong? It's going to be very normal. And trying to hold and treat that person as if there's something really strange about them. I want to say it this way. We sometimes view people that hold a different view as just simply trying to rebel against God. Like, they just want to rebel against God. That's why they're doing this. But that's not true. Many people, not trying to rebel against God, they've never understood. Some have never heard. Some never know God's actual view about it. They don't understand. And so when we look at this, we must distinguish the difference between these two. The boys and girls that grow up, they're going to grow up into adults. They're going to vote. And they're going to vote for people that have their same beliefs in them. They're going to protest. And you're going to look at them protesting on television, and you're just going to get angry. But we must separate the casualties from the enemies. They are actually not what we're fighting against. They're the product of unbiblical truths being taught to them and instilled in them all of their life. They're raised in a school system. They're raised in a society. They're raised in a home. And when we start to look at the biblical truths, we must understand how to be distinct these things. Please, if we're ever going to make progress, we looked in Sunday school this morning about Paul sending a slave back to his owner and addressing that owner in love and saying, I want you to receive him now as a brother. And Paul was trying to do something. He'd say, hey, I know that you have a mentality about slavery that's this way, but I want you to look at it this way. I want you to do it based on the credibility I have. We must look at this. If we want to seek to help a person know biblically what is right about marriage, you must start by understanding how did they get to their viewpoint. How did they get there? Then ask permission sometimes. Can I share with you what the Bible says and why I have a different view? I shared with the church recently about a book that I read about a man that was a very devout Islamic that a friend over a course of several years that just continued to befriend him, and they would talk, and they would share their different views, and they would share why they have their views, where they come from, and it broke down his arguments, and he eventually became a very devoted Christian, but it took many years. But But it took somebody that wanted to say, let's see, you were brought up in this. He took time and asked him to examine it and to see for what it was. And as Christians, if we attack those that we think are the enemy, we're going to miss the mark. And God didn't send us here for that. Let's look at number three. Number three, we must distinguish the desire to share truth from the desire to be seen as right. This is a human conflict. This is part of all of us. I kind of said it this way. There is a human tendency to take a defensive attitude when someone, anyone, disagrees with our opinions, beliefs, or faith. If you disagree with my faith, I'm going to automatically be defensive. If you disagree with my opinion, I'm going to automatically be defensive. Let me give you an illustration of that. Just make sure you understand. When was the last time you had an argument with your wife? It was probably because you disagreed with opinions. It's very quiet here. We should move on to something else, right? But in the truth, when anyone disagrees with our opinion, we are prone. I'll give you another illustration of that. Look at how passionately people will defend their favorite sports team, celebrity, musician, or political view. People have killed. People have been at ball games and got in fights, and one person literally killed another person in a fight. And the only thing they were disagreeing about is a sports team. And it's happened many times. People have done the same over political views. Just this past week, I think that they had the sentencing of a man who drove a car into the crowd at Charlottesville in protest. And so when we look at this, we must do something very important. We've got to distinguish the desire to share truth from the desire to be seen as right. See, when in the story that I shared, the book that I read, there a man that was a Christian converted eventually a Muslim, a very devout Muslim, raised Muslim. I'm not talking about just someone from an American that was raised Muslim. I'm talking about a very devout Muslim. And he did that through time of not being argumentative when they disagreed on things. He said that oftentimes they would come to a place, and this is the guy that was converted to Christianity that wrote the book, and he would say there were times that he and the guy that was his friend that was talking to him would have to come and say, okay, we'll leave this topic alone for now. Because this one we're not going to agree on at this point in time. This one's just going to lead to an argument, but let's talk about what we can discuss over. And through time, they were able to engage more and more. So I hope that you understand what I'm trying to say with these things. We got to distinguish man's law from God's law and the casualties from the enemy. We also have to look into ourselves and ask the question, am I trying to be seen as right? Or do I really want to share truth with this person? Is that my real goal? Let's give you the fourth one. Distinguish the passion. This is very similar to the other one. But distinguish the passion to win a soul from the passion to win an argument. How many of us truly inside just don't care whether we win the argument or not? You know, if someone disagrees with us, we start to say something about it, and then we just drop it. We just leave it alone. We don't care. It's all right. That's what I thought. None of us do that, do we? We push. We push hard. If you don't believe me, look at Facebook. That's why I don't look at Facebook. Honestly, I don't want to see the arguments that are taking place. And sometimes in that, we must distinguish there's a passion inside, and we write that off as, oh, I just want to win this person. No, we want to win the argument. Have you ever heard the phrase, win the battle, lose the war? A lot of times people are winning the argument, but they're losing the war. If we want to reach people, we must not just try to win the argument. Again, to go back to the illustration that I made, when that man came around and became a Christian, it was because someone was not just trying to win an argument. He was willing to listen to both sides, share both sides. He investigated both sides. They would investigate. It wasn't one side. They would willingly go together and look at their teachings and their doctrines and investigate. Where did it come from? And they would hold each other to the same criteria of evaluating evidence, and that's how it all broke down on the other side. He wasn't just trying to win an argument, but he knew if he did it the right way, he would win both the argument and the war. So if you get into a debate with somebody, if you get into an issue with somebody on social media or anything else, you're probably not going to win the argument or the war. You know, when I look at what's happening at the Red Hen in Lexington, they're not helping the cause of Christ. They're not. And they're just trying to win the argument. But it's about souls. I went to a place of business one time, and a pastor and his son was there from a different denomination that their particular denomination really disagrees with Baptists. I mean, really disagrees with Baptists. And in that place, I was wearing one of my shirts so they knew where I was from, and they immediately picked up on that, and they engaged me and wanted to win the argument, is what they wanted to do. And my question that came to mind as I looked around, I thought, you have been in here with all of these people, and you didn't engage any of them about salvation or Christ or your faith. They looked to someone that they knew they disagreed with, and they attack that person. And I've seen Christians do the same thing. Pay attention to who we really engage in conversation about. Man, is it the people that we're just trying to debate? Well, that's not a passion to win a soul. That's a passion to be seen as right or to win an argument. And so we have to distinguish these things in order for us to know the truth about ourselves. Am I ready to bring someone to the place of seeing the biblical view of marriage? Because there's going to be people that have a different view, and they're going to have it for very good reasons. Doesn't mean they're right, but they're going to have good reasons for holding that view. And I must care about the person. And then I can show them. It always goes back to what we say, no one cares how much you know until they know what? How much you care. You've got to win that person. There's some issues that I think are very interesting. I'll bring a few of these. Here's a website that I thought was good. In determining the meaning, this is the Cornell Law School. And it says, in determining the meaning of any act of Congress or of any ruling, regulation, or interpretation of the various administrative bureaus and agencies of the United States, don't get lost in all that. Here's where it starts that you need to pay attention. The word marriage means only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife, and the word spouse refers only to a person of the opposite sex who is the husband or a wife. This was published in September 21st, 1996, which I think is very significant for one reason. That is my anniversary date. Not just the month, but the year. I was married September 21st, 1996, and it was published in that time that marriage is one man, one woman. Also, from this webpage, you can find this one. I don't have time to look it all up. I thought you may find this interesting. You may not. I'll skip down to a part that's probably not showing there on the screen. But it says in 1996, President Clinton, we don't need any moans or anything to signify anything there, but President Clinton signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act, which for federal purposes defined marriage as only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. Interesting. It was overturned in 2013 as unconstitutional. Thought it was interesting that President Clinton signed that into existence. And I could say a lot more about it for time's sake. We're going to move on. How are we as Christians to address the world around us regarding the biblical interpretation of marriage? So this is what we're trying to get to. I've showed you the things that we need to distinguish. But let's go back to the Bible about something. That's why I said it's going to take a little longer, because before we can really dive into the biblical marriage, we have an idea of it. We need to first recognize, how do we as Christians start to engage the world in it? First of all, we're going to have to know what the biblical definition of marriage is. Second of all, when Paul addressed the church in Ephesus, and he talked to them about the tools that God equipped them with to change the world and to grow in their own faith, he shared this with them. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he gave them these things for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What Paul's saying is, he's given us these leaders, these biblical teachers, these people in our life, to bring us to a maturity in Christ, and to evangelize the world. And he goes on to say this, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul says, God's given you biblical sound teachers, pastors, preachers, teachers, parents, so that you're not carried about and tossed to and fro from every different idea or opinion.
Right.
So that you'd understand the Bible. But notice what he says about it as he goes on. But speaking the truth in what?
Love.
That is one of the most important statements you'll get from the Bible. In how to deal with the world. Speaking the truth in love. No one cares how much you know until they
how
much you care. You got to care about people first. It will not matter if you don't. This world does not win people that they don't love. I'll give you a good biblical example. For God so loved
the world of the world
that he gave his own God's son. Wasn't God so angry with the world that he won the world? God loved the world. What drew us to Christ? His love for us. What did Peter and John and all the disciples have to learn before they were successful? Love people that they wanted to. They started off with saying, they didn't listen to us, so we called him fire and brimstone. They said, you don't even understand what spirit you're of. And taught them to love. To love. To be patient. And before we can ever do anything in this world to reach this world and teach them the true understanding of marriage, we must first love those first place that we start praying for a person that may have angered us, upset us, fretted us, is God, help me to love this person so that I can have the ability to share Christ with them and the love of Christ. He says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head of every head, even Christ. I had a friend at one time, even a part of this church. He would say whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. And he would follow it up with this statement. I'm just telling you the truth. It's true, ain't it? I'm just telling you the truth. And I greatly disappointed him when I showed him this verse. He said, you are what the Bible says we're to speak the truth in love. And it really messed with me. As Christians, that's our obligation. Share the truth in love. Love those we go to first. I'll give you another illustration. Peter also, when he's addressed the church, reminded them not to respond to evil with evil, but to speak, to seek peace. And he tells them something that may be a very possibility we mentioned earlier. Let's look at this. Finally, this is in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. But contrary-wise, what?
No.
We're to look here at people when they have offended, intentionally offended us, we're to respond with kindness. Not responding evil with evil. It goes against our human nature, but it should not go against our Christ nature. It says, contrary-wise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's why I said that what's happening in a lot of these protests is not helping the cause of Christ. They're speaking in evil. They're retaliating evil for evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Seeking peace doesn't mean we'll find it. Christians didn't protest, but they found themselves suffering for righteousness. When the church takes a stand with Christians, when you as a Christian teach your children the truth, it will cost you. But there's a greater cost if you don't. There's a greater cost. Looking at the last.